The sermon this morning is coming from John chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. We'll also be looking at 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 11. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 11. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Pray with me. God, help us now as we look at the sorrow that we face in this world. Give us wisdom and instruction and guidance in directing our hearts in the midst of these sorrows, that you would be glorified. Help us now. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorrow comes for us all. My first meeting with grief was when I was informed that my grandfather had passed away, Amos. He was a strong man. He was stronger than anyone I had ever known. And it shook and it rocked my family terribly, because he was the strongest person that we had ever known. He held everything and everyone together, and if he could be taken, anything could be undone. Anything could be undone in our lives. You've probably had similar experiences by now, or you will have similar experiences in your life, where all of a sudden the thing that you were holding on to, the thing that you were believing in, just crumbles right in your hands and turns to dust and falls to the ground. Well, the key is in how we respond to sorrows, how we respond to hurts, how we respond to shame, how we respond to affliction. You see, our hearts are quick to run from God and to run to other things. But when we see the reality of the world and the reality of these sorrows, we understand that we have to take our hands and put them on our hearts And we have to lift them to Christ in the midst of our sorrows. See, our sorrows are for that very purpose. In my own life, in the discipline that I've received from parents, and sometimes it was good and sometimes it wasn't so good. In our household, in our family, our understanding of discipline is that it is to bring a child to the point of repentance, where their heart is turned, where their heart is made soft, and they want to change, and they want your affection, and they want your love. We've seen that in our family when we have been blessed enough to have enough encouragement and enough support to practice a godly discipline. We see children turned. We see hearts softened. On the other side, we've seen other discipline out in the world and other discipline from other people, and their discipline is nothing but an outlashing or an outpouring of wrath or an outpouring of anger. And we don't see children brought to a repentance at that place, but we see hearts hardened and we see children made angry where there's this inconsistency. In our lives, the work that God does and the things that He does in your life, all of the sorrows, all of the pains are meant to form our hearts that we fit next to Christ. Now all the sorrows and all of the pains and all of the hurts that you face, in one way we could say that they're justified because of the crimes that we've committed. Is there really anything in this world that we could face that we don't actually deserve, when the reality is we deserve the fires of hell forever? Now that being said, there's also things that you're going to face that's not your fault. Hurts that you're going to face that aren't your fault. And yet God will use those things and allows those into your life and orchestrates those events in your life for you to come closer to Christ Jesus. And those pains and those sorrows, even the unfair ones, can bring about the sweetest times in your life. The sweetest times with Christ, as we draw close to Him. Last Sabbath, we looked at the idea and remembered the truth that no one has suffered unjustly more than Christ. In your affliction, in your sorrows, in your pains, you have a companion who knows affliction, who knows sorrow, who knows pain, who knows a punishment he didn't deserve. And He meets with us there. He meets with you there for your care and for your support. And we learn that through our sorrow, God intends and will bring about a joy on the other side of it. Whatever that pain is, there's going to be an answer to it. Whatever that sorrow is, there's going to be an answer to it. Whatever that wound is, there will be a healing for it. Whatever that isolation is, there will be a unity for it, to care for you and to bless you. When you force your heart to run the right way, to run to Christ in the sorrow. So the call for you this morning is for you to guide your heart in a godly sorrow. To see that these things come from God for the purpose of your relationship with Him. Now, as we explore this idea of a godly sorrow, our first move is to explore repentance. Explore repentance. The idea is that all of the pain and suffering in this world is due to the guilt of mankind. Now, that doesn't mean I can take you and set you over here and say, this person died because of your personal guilt. This is your fault that they're dead. Or I can't take you and say, you have this appendicitis because of your sin. You have this sickness because of your sin. You have this because you did wrong. I can't say it that way. But the reality is, if we look back to the origins of life, if we look back to when we were created in the Garden of Eden, and mankind was set there and he was told, obey and live, sin and die, mankind disobeyed God, sin and death came on the world because of mankind's sin and guilt. So we face these things as a family. We talk about it corporately, a corporate guilt being on mankind. It's like a family guilt, or all mankind being guilty is the reality of the world. And this is why we have these pains and these sorrows. But as you are man, as you are a part of mankind, there are still sins that flow from our own sinful hearts that bring about pain, that bring about sorrow, isolation. This guilt does come upon us. Now, 2 Corinthians 7:9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Now, the word repentance, it actually means a change of mind. We can discipline our children and we can try to get them to repent. We can try to get them to stop stealing cookies. And if they stop stealing cookies, we think, okay, we've accomplished something. They've repented. They've stopped. Or that they simply said that they were sorry. That's really not a repentance. A real repentance is a change of mind. Or to have the same mind as God. So if you have your sin, you can pick whichever of the Ten Commandments that you're choosing to break currently. If you take that sin and you look at your life, to repent would be to have a change of mind about that sin and to think the same thing God thinks about that sin. If we make it simple, we'll pick adultery, because every one of us would agree that adultery is wrong. Just to simply stop it isn't the goal. But to look and see and say, wait, God is right. He's right. He's right. This is wrong. And I've been wrong. That's a true repentance. So if you look at the pains in your life and the sorrows in your life and explore them and see, is there a way that you have been thinking wrongly? You haven't been thinking rightly about your circumstances. You haven't been thinking the same thing that God thinks about your circumstances and about your activities. So, a repentance, as we deal with our sorrow, we look at our sorrow, say, this is the origin. Have I been walking wrongly that put me in the wrong place, put me in the wrong situation? Have I responded incorrectly? Not in accordance with the systems that God has set up. Is this why I'm hurting? Is this why I'm in pain? And think rightly. Think rightly. Say, God is right. God is right. I have been wrong. This is, it's like a fruit inspection. Taking the basket and going through, and are you finding anything gushy? Are you finding anything stinky? Something that needs plucked out. Something that needs thrown away. Now, as we deal with this idea, and I won't leave you here unless you're unwilling to repent. The hopeful expectation is that we would look at our pains and we would repent of our pains, that we would confess our sins to one another, and that we would be healed. But we go beyond this and we move beyond this sorrow and we have a joy in the earth. Now let's look at the heart of this sorrow here. John 16, verses 2 through 4. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you will remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now that's the shadow of the circumstances. That's the shadow of life that we sometimes live in. Now, none of us that I know of have actually been in these circumstances. Has anyone tried to kill you because you call on Christ? We haven't seen that. I haven't experienced that, and if you have, I'd like you to tell me about it sometime. But that same shadow overflows into other areas of life. You see, that shadow is the shadow of a world system that is rejecting the authority, the person, and the work of Christ Jesus. We face those sorrows, we face those shadows, we face those pains. If you work out, well, wherever you work, you face them. Wherever you work, you face them. If you're a homemaker, you face them because your husband's a sinner. Whatever you do, wherever you are facing that same shadow. Now the answer for that shadow is a belonging and a love and an acceptance and a forgiveness that's beyond this world. Beyond the forces of darkness that we face here. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And we see that isolation that takes place there, that isolation that continues to go on. Now John 16:20 says this, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. That imagery of the baby being born and the pain and the anguish of the child being born there. As a parent and knowing my wife well, I have never known her to look at Nathaniel and say, you know, that 32 hours wasn't worth it. Or to look at Amos, that 16 hours, nope, wasn't worth it. Elia, 8 hours, wasn't worth it. Even that grief and that pain and that anguish of that labor has been turned to joy now. I actually have a picture, one of Elia's birthdays. We sat down and we put the home video on from when Elia was born. Nothing exceptionally graphic in it. But Elia is sitting there and I had to grab my camera and take a picture because Elia is sitting on Leslie's lap. And Elia has this look on her face. It's like right out of a Calvin and Hobbes comic. Her mouth is dropped open, her lip is curled, and her eyes have this look of terror in them as she's watching this video. And Leslie's holding her, and Leslie has this warm, aww, this warm look of love in her face. Like, that's when it happened. That's when I got you. But we see that the pain, the hurt, the anguish actually is turned to a joy. And that happens when you direct your hearts to Christ in the midst of your sorrows. He actually really, really does turn all things beautiful. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it, you know. I'd mess it up. But he does it. And he does it right. So in the midst of our sorrows, there is a time for an exploration to see where our hearts run to and to direct our hearts to the right places. You know, we want to self-medicate. There's other things that we want to look to for joy or for comfort or for peace. It's food. It's movies. You know, some of us, it's lustful passions. But when we run to Christ, it accomplishes those beautiful things when we point our hearts correctly. Now, a part of the way that we do this, and a part of the way that we direct our hearts, and this is our third move, is to rejoice in grace. What we see happening here in the first few verses of John, we see these people who were Jews physically, who were Jews ceremonially, but they were a part of a system that did not embrace Christ Jesus. When we look at John 16:3, it says, these things that they do to you, they do because, Jesus says, they didn't know the Father, or they didn't know me. Now, so they were these guys and these people who spent all their time beautifying these signs that pointed to Christ. That's what they did. I actually picture from an artistic perspective. There's a sign with an arrow on it that says Jesus this way, and they're painting their flowers, and they're putting their pomegranates all over it, and they're putting their bells on it, and they're doing all these things that say, wow, isn't that a great sign? Isn't that beautiful? And it's pointing right to Jesus, but they won't look over there. They won't look at where the sign is pointing. All these things that have been given to them. You see, you and me, in our lives, we can get just that mixed up. We can get just that stupid. We can rejoice in all of the things that we have. We can rejoice in our purity of worship, and yeah, we should. We can rejoice in our purity of doctrine, and yeah, we should. We can rejoice in our simplistic services, and yeah, we should. But if we're doing all of that, and we're not looking at Christ Jesus, we're as stupid as the Pharisees were. Just decorating their signs and forgetting to look at who the sign points to and the grace that we live in. You see, the reality of a relationship with Christ is all the time, always. It's there in the midst of our sorrows. It's there in the midst of our shadows. It's there in the midst of our temptations. Or I should say, He's there in the shadows. He's there in our sorrows. He's there in our temptations. And so our sorrows don't drive us to the refrigerator, but our sorrows drive us to our knees. Our sorrows drive us to Christ. Doesn't make us run to Netflix or to the video store or to the shopping mall. But it brings us to Jesus. It brings us to that relationship with Him. So this is the place of Christ. This is the place of our unity with Him, a place of our fellowship with Him, that place of sweet forgiveness. That's why this move is rejoice in grace. Romans 4:2-8. For if Abraham was justified by works, and these Jews called themselves the children of Abraham, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now this puts you in the place, the amazing place, and the seemingly impossible place where right now you can sit in this pew and you can say to yourself, I'm righteous. You who trust in Christ because you've called on the name of the Lord, you can sit there and say, I'm righteous. I'm righteous. And it isn't this climbing up on the Empire State Building and pounding your chest like a gorilla shouting, I'm righteous! But it's this humble, beautiful thing that all you've done is believed. All you've done is called on the name of the Lord. And the Father looks on you and says, you're righteous. you're righteous. You in this place of grace, you're righteous. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. We're continuing in Romans 4 there. His wages is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the law. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. See, that's freedom. Freedom. Freedom to confess our sins. Freedom to repent. And freedom to rejoice even in the valley of the shadow of death. Freedom and peace. Now, this world system, it looked like a lawlessness. And the reason I can say that this system of law was lawlessness, because the true law was to love God and to love His Son and to love your neighbor. They missed that. They were just decorating their signs and they missed it. They were a lawlessness because they didn't love God. And this brings us up to the place to where we see the work being accomplished in us that these sorrows are meant to bring about. And this is our fourth move, to rejoice in new obedience. You see, what we see in the John 16 passage is there a lawlessness that rejects Jesus. But Psalm 6:8 puts us in the place where we say, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Now we see the place of lawlessness as a place of separation from God. Matthew 7:23, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 13:41-42, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." You see, what happened at the cross was the power of sin was broken. The power of sin was completely undone. In my own life, my grandfather Amos, he flew airplanes when I was a little kid. He took me up in an airplane and I loved it, loved it, loved it. And that's why I love to climb to high places. I love to play on rope swings. I love jumping out of an airplane. I love the idea of flying. Well, we had some birds in our house. They were zebra finches. And I was wanting to let these zebra finches fly around the house. We have a cat, so it wasn't a good idea. So finally, one day, we got around to locking the cat in a room, and it hated it. And we were trying to get these birds out of the cage. They didn't want to come out of the cage. We opened the door, and they wouldn't come out. I eventually had to scare one of them almost to death to get it out of the cage. I had to chase it out with my hand. And when I finally got this bird out of the cage, it didn't know that it could fly more than 2 feet high. It had no idea. It falls, it goes down on the floor and it flies and down. Its cage was 2 feet and it thought that's all it could do. It thought that was all that it was capable of, all that it could accomplish. You and I, in our lives, the cage has been destroyed. Destroyed, destroyed, destroyed. You have been set free. You can fly as high as you desire, but we think we can't. We think we can't. And the only thing that's stopping us from throwing off these idols, and the only thing stopping us from throwing off these stupid sins is we were in a cage so long, we don't realize the freedom that we actually have in Christ Jesus. The power to overcome sin. the power to live in Christ Jesus. 1 John 5:1-5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are you born of God? Do you trust? Do you believe? Do you call on the name of the Lord? Then the reality is you have overcome the world. The reality is the cage has been destroyed. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. See, you trusting in Christ means the victory is won. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, this belief is rescue. It's rescue. This belief is freedom. This belief is that unity with God. In John 16:7, but I tell you the truth. And this was Jesus saying, they were sorrowful because he was no longer going to be present. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In John 16:20-22, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be, not maybe, not might be, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. That's joy in the face of Christ Jesus. And the face of Christ Jesus is in your faith, in your trusting in Him. That whatever sorrow, whatever pain, whatever misery comes, you can direct your heart to Him. And there is a place of joy that will never be taken from you. See, the sad, sad thing about a bag of Doritos is it has an end. It gets empty. There's none left, and I'm still unsatisfied. But the joy in Christ, no one will take that away from you. So in each of your sorrows, in all of your sorrows, direct your heart to Christ Jesus. Pray with me. God, our God, we thank you for our rescue and for our salvation. Give us hearts of repentance, that we would look at our circumstances rightly as you see them, and give us joy in Jesus Christ in the midst of our sorrows. It is in Jesus' name I pray, or in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm is Psalm